You've found the podcast of Tressler Mennonite Church. Each week, we replay the sermon from our Sunday morning service, and that way anyone who missed the sermon can catch it later. And actually, we want to especially thank those of you who missed the sermon because you were working with our youngest children during the service time. This particular sermon was from May 14, 2023, and the text was Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10.
So yes, happy Mother's Day. As I was preparing for this sermon, I thought maybe I should just push this passage off to Jeremy and preach a Mother's Day sermon, but that would throw things out of order a little bit. Jeremy, probably knowing him, already has next week's sermon already written and ready to go. So I didn't feel right doing that to him. This weekend, they are actually up in Pennsylvania at his parents' anniversary celebration, and next weekend it's his step graduation, so he already has a lot going on. So as I was working through this passage, I realized it could be a really short sermon. So instead of rescheduling it, I decided that I could do both. Now, last week, I told Randall as we were leaving, Randall, you're used to sitting through long sermons. I think I'm going to try it again next week, and he must have taken me seriously, because he... Supposedly, Mason isn't feeling good, and you know the drill. I do have a few thoughts that I'd like to share today about Mother's Day, and then we're going to take a look at our passage for today. But I promise that I will not be the cause of anyone's Mother's Day dinner being burned. Whether you burn it or not, you guys out there, if you're doing the cooking, that's on you. You won't be able to blame it on me. We'll make sure that we're out on time. As Stephanie said, Mother's Day is one of those celebrations that can bring joy for some and pain for others. I'll be honest, I Googled Mother's Day sermons, and I didn't take anything that I'm going to say from that. But I was reading, it was interesting. The things that they said was Mother's Day is one of those celebrations, one of those holidays that can be bittersweet. And that's kind of like, there's two or three articles I read, and that's kind of what each of them were saying. One of them was, what three women want their pastors to say about Mother's Day? And it was interesting just reading through that a little bit. But it is one that is bittersweet. So today, my suggestion is to celebrate all the mothers in your life, even if they do not have biological children. Stephanie made mention of this too. Mothering just isn't having a child biologically. There's ways that women have impacted our lives, especially my life. As I was growing up, as I was thinking about this yesterday, Sunday school teachers, Wednesday night prayer meeting teachers, youth group leaders, school teachers, mothers of my friends, my aunts, my cousins, my grandmothers, of course, my own mother, have helped form and to mold me into the person that I am today. And I think we can all say the same thing. And also, of course, I want to give honor to my wife and mother of our children, who I didn't think she's going to be in here this morning, but who, as my partner and friend, loves me so well in spite of my mistakes and my crazy ideas. And she's just what I need, and I love her more than words can express. So, but I'll stop there before it gets too mushy. But yes, so she's all, but yes, want to honor her as well, for sure. But all of us are called to make disciples. So ladies, we honor you today as you do your part in that, for the part that you play in making disciples in our lives and in our church. And so as an encouragement in that role, for you, as you invest your lives into others, I'd like to look at how one mother in Scripture did that. So if you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, where we find the story of Elijah and the widow. Now, during this time in Israel's history, Ahab and Jezebel were the king and queen of Israel, and it was a very dark time for Israel, as we know from the story, where idol worship was at its peak. And God had sent the prophet Elijah to King Ahab and told him that it wasn't, because of their sin, it was not going to rain until Elijah said that it would again. So, of course, this made Ahab and Jezebel very angry, and Elijah had to live in hiding. So that is the context in which we read this story. Elijah is running for his life. Things are difficult in the nation. So let's read it, and I'll make a few quick points about it. It's 1 Kings 17. We'll start and go 8 through 16. It says, "Then the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you.' So he went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, 'Would you please bring me a little water in a cup?' As she was going to get it, he called to her, 'Bring me a bite of bread too, please.' But she said, 'I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in a jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, then my son and I will die.' But Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid, go ahead and do just what you said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again.' So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah." So here we find a mother who is at the end of her rope. She's a widow, so she knows pain and loss. And she's living in the midst of a famine, and times are tight. So tight, in fact, that she's about to use up the last of her flour and oil to make her son and herself their last meal. And that is all she has. She must have nothing else left to sell in order to buy food. And she must have called in all the favors from friends and family. And she feels that the end is near. I can't imagine what it would be like to know that this is all I have. We're going to eat this last little bit of bread, and then we're going to starve to death. That I can't quite fathom that. But that was the situation that this mother found herself in. We don't know a lot about her situation. She was a Gentile. So we don't know if she had a relationship with the God of Elijah. She must have known who he was, because Elijah said, "The God of Israel will do this for you." So we don't know if she had a relationship. It would have been unlikely. But when Elijah asked her for some water, she went to get it for him. I mean, she's there gathering sticks to cook her last meal, and a stranger walks up and asks for a drink, and she drops what she's doing and does that. It says a little bit about her, I believe. and when he asked her for the bread as well, she initially said that she couldn't. But when Elijah told her that God would sustain her, she believed him and she obeyed. And God saw her faith, and he did sustain her and her family. So she loved her family by loving and obeying God. Even in the desperation of the moment, she had to make a choice. Do I obey and honor this request, or do I feed my child first? And both choices seemed hopeless, because there was no more oil or flour. Yet she did obey God. So my challenge to each of you ladies is that the best way to love your families and those in your life whom you influence is to love God and be obedient to him. The stronger your relationship is with him, the stronger your relationship will be and the greater your influence will be on those you love. So God was faithful and honored her obedience, and he lived happily ever after, right? Well, no, not really. The story continues in 17 to 24, and it says, "Sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and he finally died. Then she said to Elijah, 'Oh, man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?' But Elijah replied, 'Give me your son.' And he took the child's body from her arms and carried him up the stairs to the room where he was staying. and laid the body on his bed. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, why have you brought this tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me and causing her son to die? And he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, please let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. Then Elijah brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. Look, he said, your son is alive. Then the woman told Elijah, Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you. So yes, she was faithful and obedient. And yes, God was true to his promise. And there was always food to eat. But life still happens. Sorrow still creeps in. Her son died, and she was angry with God and Elijah. Sometimes we like to think that our relationship with God is a one-and-done thing. I was obedient. God was faithful. Test pass. Life will be good. But in reality, we know that this isn't how it works. We are all faced with test after test. Sometimes we pass. Sometimes we mess it up. But God is faithful, even when he doesn't always answer our prayers with raising the dead. So my encouragement to you ladies is to love your family by being in relationship with God. Love him, obey him. Thank him for the blessings and for his faithfulness. And thank him for the strength to pass the tests. And for his forgiveness for the times that we fail. So this morning we do honor you ladies among us and thank you for your devotion to God, to your families, and to the church. So, sermon one's over. Like you said, how do we go from no good way to transition? So here, on to our study now in Hebrews. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, as Andrew read for us. And as you know, the author of Hebrews is writing a letter that almost sounds like a sermon. And he's speaking to Jewish Christians, as we've mentioned, as we've gone through this, speaking to Jewish Christians who it seems need some help in strengthening their faith. They're struggling in this. And his main theme of the letter is the supremacy of Jesus. And we've been looking at how he is the great high priest. And in his last sermon, Jeremy introduced the section that we're now in where the author is showing how the new covenant that Jesus has brought about is far better than the one that the Jewish people had been living by for hundreds of years. In chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 that we've looked at already says, But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. We've been talking about how Jesus is superior, and now his ministry is superior. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. So this covenant is far better. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. Jeremy talked a couple weeks ago about how this new covenant is better. But it wasn't that God had made a mistake when he established the first covenant, the original covenant. He knew that it was not sufficient to make restitution for our sins. But in his perfect will and in his perfect way, he was using that first covenant, the old covenant, to show us our need for the one and only perfect sacrifice, the blood of Christ. So in today's passage, the author uses the tabernacle and the rules of worship that were part of that first covenant to show the inferiority of the first covenant and the superiority of the new covenant. So keep these verses in mind that Jesus has brought something new, something better in this new covenant to us, and because the old one was insufficient. So keep these in mind as we work through today's passage. So looking at verses 1 to 5 there of chapter 9, the author says, That first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place for worship here on earth. That's what we're going to be talking about, the regulations for worship and that place of worship. And he's going to show how the first covenant's regulations and places is insufficient and inferior. He said there were two rooms in that tabernacle, In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room, called the most holy place. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. The tabernacle was where God's presence dwelt under the first covenant. It was where he was worshipped. It was where the sacrifices were offered. When God gave Moses the first covenant there on Mount Sinai, just after he had delivered the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he gave specific details on how the tabernacle was to be built, how it was to be furnished, what was to happen inside or to not happen inside. And when it was time for the Israelites to move from place to place there in the wilderness, there was instructions, strict instructions on how it was to be disassembled, packed up, and transported, and then reconstructed again. And again, it's hard for us to fully comprehend what the author is saying, because we did not grow up with the same knowledge and teaching that the Jewish audience would have. And even though the people that he was writing to never worshipped in the tabernacle, they would have worshipped in the temple or around the temple or in their synagogues. They hadn't seen the scriptures that they had studied would have constantly been talking about the tabernacle. So they would have learned and known everything about it. So we have a hard time maybe fully comprehending it. But it would be helpful to go back to Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and familiarize yourself with this as we continue to work through this letter. We're going to be talking about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the high priest for a few weeks here. But the author reminds them that there are two rooms in the tabernacle. The holy place, there where incense was burned as an offering. The golden lampstand was there, and the table of showbread, all things that were there as part of the worship, what the priest would do. But we don't have time to look at all of those details. But it was where only the priests could go. And the second room was behind that curtain, and that room was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that is where God's presence dwelt. Only the high priest could go in there. And that was only once a year. We talked about that a little bit in my last sermon of how they would go in and offer on the Day of Atonement. They would go in and they would put the blood on the ark and for the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. So the Ark of the Covenant was kept in there, and the author mentions the things that were inside of it there. But in the following verses, he talks about what went on in these separate rooms. Verses 6 to 8 say, when these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room, and they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people, and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. So this was how God was worshipped. Only a certain select few could enter the tabernacle, and that was only in the outer room. And only the high priest could enter the inner sanctuary, and that was only after observing strict ceremonies of washings and sacrifices and sin offerings. And that was only once a year. And verse 8 says that all these regulations were set into place so that we would realize... Sorry, All these regulations were set in place so that we would realize that the blood of animals was not sufficient to cover our sins and allow us access to the righteous and holy God. Remember, before Adam and Eve rebelled, they walked and talked freely with God. That was the relationship that we were created for. That was what God intended our relationship to be. But we severed that with our sin. So God made a way for us to stay connected and look forward to that perfect sacrifice. But it was a tedious and a messy way to worship. It's a far cry from what Adam and Eve had experienced. But the author makes this point as we close out this section. And I'm going to read all the way to verse 12, which Jeremy's going to cover next week as well. But I want us to understand the entire thought here. Because what we looked at here today is foundational as we continue to work through this letter. It's important that we understand that the old sacrificial way, the old way of worship, is not what God intended. But it was something that was pointing forward for when Christ came and made it possible for us to have that relationship fully restored. So beginning at verse 9, this, speaking of the tabernacle and how they were to worship God, he said, this is an illustration pointing to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer were not able to cleanse the consciences of people who bring them. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. So God in his wisdom made a covenant with the children of Israel. He knew that it was temporary and that it would point to a more perfect one. And he set up guidelines on how to worship him that were imperfect in order for us to understand when the perfect covenant was set in place. They symbolically had to offer sacrifices over and over and over that didn't even really cleanse them from themselves, from their sins, as they looked forward to the Messiah who would one day make that perfect sacrifice. So now we have the privilege of living in that covenant. Each of us has the ability to go straight into the throne room of the God of the universe, and to call out to him because of what Christ has done for us. So again, I thank God that I am living on this side of the cross, and we have that amazing opportunity to call him Abba, to call him Daddy, and to not have to go through a priest, and that just once a year.
You have been listening to the Tressler Mennonite Sermon from May 14, 2023. The passage was Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10. Take care.